Before you put your hymn books away, let's turn together to the back of our hymn book, to the Belgian Confession, Article 3, page 70 in the back of your hymn book. Then we'll open God's Word. Last week from Article 2 of the Belgian Confession, we looked at how God makes himself known to us, by what means he is made known unto us. Two ways, through the creation and preservation and government of the universe. And the Belgian Confession calls that a most elegant book. And then the second way that God makes himself known to us is by his holy and divine word. Well, we go on to Article 3, which speaks of the written word of God. And we want to focus on that, also considering 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. I'll read first of all Article 3 of the Belgian Confession, the written word of God. We confess that this word of God was not sent nor delivered by the will of man, but that holy men spoke from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit, as the Apostle Peter says. And that afterwards God, from a special care which he has for us and our salvation, commanded his servants, the prophets and apostles, to commit his revealed word to writing. And he himself wrote with his own finger the two tables of the law. Therefore we call such writings holy and divine scriptures. Please open your Bibles now to 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1 quotes those verses that are, the Belgian Confession quotes the verses that are found in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. I'm going to read the whole chapter. Peter, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of our God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain, referring, of course, to the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter had the privilege of being there and witnessing the glory. We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And here's our text. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So far, the reading of God's Word. He was a prominent and successful evangelist. Born in 1915, Charles Templeton became known as a talented, eager, diligent servant of God. He spoke powerfully to crowds in vast arenas and called for people to commit their lives to Jesus Christ. Charles Templeton was a close friend of Billy Graham. He was also Billy Graham's pulpit partner. Some predicted that Templeton would eventually eclipse Billy Graham as an evangelist. In 1946, he was listed among those, quote, best used of God by the National Association of Evangelicals. Templeton, Graham, and a few others regularly spoke to thousands, calling many to Christ in both North America and Europe. There was a time when newspapers and magazines carried reports of his meetings informing readers that he was winning 150 converts a night. It was said that in Evansville, Indiana, the total attendance over the two-week campaign was 91,000 out of a population of 128,000. Church attendance went up, it was reported, 17%. But brothers and sisters, although Charles Templeton fervently preached to thousands of people and was greatly respected for his work as an evangelist, he himself began to question some of the doctrines of the Christian faith. The first thing he questioned was the Genesis account of creation. Surely the world wasn't created over a period of 6 days a few thousand years ago, he thought. Templeton began to question the historical veracity of Genesis. He pursued a degree in theology at Princeton Theological Seminary in 1948. But Princeton did not provide sound theological answers for the questions he had concerning the authority of Scripture. In fact, Princeton only served to increase his doubts. After graduating from Princeton, Templeton accepted a position with the National Council of Churches, conducting preaching missions across the United States and Canada. He fervently preached to thousands of people, but he kept on thinking that science was pulling him one way while the Bible was pulling him in an altogether different direction. Finally, his doubts overcame him and he decided to leave the ministry in 1957. He concluded that the Bible cannot be trusted in areas of science, geology, biology, astronomy. And if it cannot be trusted in areas of science, then it cannot be trusted in areas of morality and salvation. Templeton said, I quote, "Is it not foolish to close one's eyes to the reality that much of the Christian faith is simply impossible to accept as fact? Should one continue to base one's life on a system of belief that, for all its occasional wisdom and frequent beauty, is demonstrably untrue?" After preaching to thousands of people, Templeton completely departed from the word that he had once preached. In his autobiography, Farewell to God, Charles Templeton lists his reasons for rejecting the Christian faith. Most of the reasons relate to the origins issue and the accuracy of the book of Genesis. Having rejected the historicity and the accuracy of the book of Genesis, he went on to deny the rest of Scripture. He wrote these words, I quote, "I believe that there is no supreme being with human attributes, no God in the biblical sense, but that all life is the result of timeless evolutionary forces over millions of years." Again, I quote, "I believe that in common with all living creatures, we die and cease to exist as an entity," end quote. After leaving the ministry in 1957, Templeton took a prominent place in journalism. He served as the executive managing editor of the Toronto Star, editor-in-chief of Maclean's magazine, director of news and public affairs for the CTV television network, and he wrote 12 books. He used his influence in the secular media to spread his destructive message attacking the infallible Word of God. He died on the 7th of June, 2001, at the age of 85. As far as I know, he died as an unrepentant, unforgiven, unbelieving man. He had been a prominent evangelist. Imagine. A prominent evangelist, but starting with a denial of the trustworthiness of Genesis, he slipped into further unbelief until he rejected the Christian faith altogether. His book, published in 1996, says it all: Farewell to God. Farewell to God. Templeton completed his slide into unbelief by stating that the entire resurrection story is not credible. Templeton rejected the scriptures. This afternoon, as we consider the holy and divine scriptures, I want us to ponder two things. First, the critics of scripture. Second, the trustworthiness of scripture. As we consider 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, we want to ask the question, what does the Bible teach about itself? What does the Bible teach about the Bible? What does the Bible itself claim to be? A study of the doctrine of Scripture is the most basic study in which Christians can engage. Christianity rests upon the Scriptures. Everything we know about Jesus Christ and his salvation comes from the Scriptures. Therefore, it is very important how we view this book. There's a lot of confusion today as to what the Bible really is. When you attempt to witness to non-Christians, they might tell you that the Bible is unreliable. The Bible is unreliable. They might tell you that the Bible is a collection of myths. They might tell you that there are many contradictions in the Bible. They might tell you that it's not trustworthy historically. And not only will you hear this evaluation of the Bible from non-Christians, but you will also occasionally hear it from some within the walls of the church, those who profess to be Christians. It is said by some that since the Bible was written by men, since the Bible is a human production, its message cannot be accepted at face value. Men make mistakes. Men are fallible. Therefore, their writings must contain errors. Moreover, it is also asserted that the Bible is unscientific. There are things in the Bible that flatly contradict science. There's a story in the Old Testament about a floating axe head. Well, we all know that chunks of iron don't float. We also read in the Old Testament how the sandals of the Israelites in the wilderness did not wear out during their 40 years of wandering. Well, that is impossible, is it not? Sandals wear out over a 40-year period. We also find a story of a widow whose bin of flour and jar of oil continued to replenish themselves. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry until the Lord sent rain upon the earth. It is said that this, too, is utterly impossible. It is unscientific. You could also mention the parting of the Red Sea when the Israelites made their exodus from Egypt. Or the collapse of the fortress of Jericho at the shout of the people. Or the sun standing still for Joshua so that he could complete his battle against the five kings of the Ammonites. These are all things that certain people stumble over as being unscientific. But congregation, just because we cannot explain something in terms of the scientific method does not mean that it is untrue. And just because something is beyond our grasp does not make it false. Jesus Christ himself accepted the authority of the Scriptures and the accuracy of the Scriptures without question. Without question. He endorsed the Bible as true and authoritative. That is the Old Testament. Jesus said concerning the law, Assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Jesus would not have made that statement if he did not believe that the Old Testament or the law was in fact God's word. In John chapter 10, as Jesus was arguing with the Jews, he quoted Psalm 82, verse 6, and then said, "The scripture cannot be broken." He quoted that verse as the word of God. It's also interesting to note in this regard how Jesus viewed the Old Testament in relation to himself. Jesus acknowledged that all of scripture pointed to him. In John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus said to his critics, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me." After his resurrection, Jesus explained to the two men on the way to Emmaus, we looked at that not so long ago, he said, all the scriptures concerning himself. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then when Jesus was with the apostles, he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." It is clear that Jesus regarded the Old Testament as God's word to men. It was an authoritative witness to him. In Matthew 26, 24, Jesus said that he, the Son of Man, would be betrayed just as it is written about him. A few verses later, he said to Peter that he could pray to the Father and he would send more than 12 legions of angels to protect him. This, however, would not have been in accordance with God's plan, for how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? Jesus' view of scripture was that it was all about him and every detail had to be fulfilled. Luke 18:31 says, "Then Jesus took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished.'" And so Jesus acknowledged that all of the Old Testament pointed to him. Furthermore, Jesus also verified the historicity of certain people and events in the Old Testament. To Jesus, the story of Adam and Eve was not a myth. It was not a fable. He said in Matthew 19, verse 4, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" You see, Jesus confirmed the creation of Adam and Eve at the beginning. He also affirmed the existence of Cain and Abel. And the account of the first murder. There are those who have called the story of Cain and Abel an allegory. An allegory. A fictional story that teaches a spiritual truth. But Jesus, in a discussion with the Pharisees, spoke of the blood of the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. You see, Jesus accepted the biblical record of the first murder. He also accepted the historical record of the flood and the ark by which Noah was delivered. Again, people mock the story of the flood. They mock the whole account of the ark. Jesus accepted the historical record. Matthew 24:37. "But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Jesus did not consider Noah's ark a myth. Neither did he consider the flood a myth. He received the whole account as historically reliable. He also affirmed the Old Testament story of the destruction of Sodom as a judgment of God. Again, the story of Sodom being destroyed has been mocked. How can you believe that? That is not a true account. Well, Jesus accepted it. He affirmed that Old Testament story, Luke chapter 17, 28. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Then also Jesus confirmed the story of Jonah and the great fish when he said, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will a son of man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." The story of Jonah is not a myth. Many people take it as a myth. It is not a myth. Jesus considered it historically accurate. Over and over again, congregation, Jesus confirmed the authority of the Old Testament scriptures. In his debates with the Pharisees, he quoted the Old Testament as the final authority in all religious controversy. And so when men today criticize, when men today deny the authority, the accuracy, the truthfulness and the trustworthiness of the Old Testament, they are not following the example set by our Lord. Jesus accepted the scriptures, he appealed to the scriptures, called men to submit to the scriptures and to examine themselves in light of the scriptures. Jesus viewed the Old Testament as the Word of God, authoritative, without error, and this is true not only of the Old Testament, but also of the New. Well, this afternoon we want to consider how this could possibly be so. The Bible was written over a period of some 16 centuries. It's a long time. It took 1,600 years to bring this book to completion. It was not written by one man, but by many men. The authors of Scripture were a very diverse group of people. It always strikes me how diverse they really were. There were kings involved in the writing of Scripture. There were prophets, priests, farmers, fishermen, doctors, educated, uneducated. There were those from every walk of life and from every social class. And yet, as you read from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation 22, you will find that while the Bible has many themes, all these themes are harmonious with the whole, each contributing its part to the great central theme of the Bible. When you read from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, you will find a remarkable unity such that can be found in no other book. The Bible is a unity from the beginning to end. The great central character of the Scriptures is Jesus Christ. The Old Testament announces His coming, the New Testament reveals His completed work, and when we come to the final book of the Bible, Revelation, we see the ultimate triumph of Jesus Christ and the final goal of the redeemed. All the many parts of Scripture contribute to the one great theme, Jesus Christ and His work of salvation. And congregation, when you read through the Bible, the unity is seen in the fact that there are no doctrinal contradictions. There are no doctrinal contradictions. The character of God is consistent throughout. He is holy and righteous and sovereign over the world that He has made. The character of man is also consistently set forth. The writers of Scripture all agree that man is sinful and that man by nature goes astray from God's law. The biblical writers assert that man is without hope of self-recovery. He cannot release himself from the bondage of sin. He cannot make himself acceptable in the sight of God. The writers of Scripture all maintain that sinners must turn in faith to Christ and that their own self-righteous works will profit them nothing, absolutely nothing. Sinners must embrace God's provision or they will not be saved. Moreover, the Bible also presents a consistent moral standard. The Bible also presents a consistent moral standard. While the standards in society fluctuate and change continually, that which is considered morally wrong in one generation might be accepted in the next generation. While the moral standards fluctuate among men, the morality of the Bible is consistent. It is consistent. Over a period of 1,600 years, the authors of Scripture are united on what is morally acceptable and unacceptable. The standard of morality in the Bible is the Ten Commandments, and behavior is tested by adherence to these divine commands. And so we have a unity of Scripture in the person of Jesus Christ. We have a unity in that there are no doctrinal contradictions. We also have a unity in its consistently high moral teaching. The unity of the Bible is truly remarkable, brothers and sisters. Although it is a product of 1,600 years, although it is written by a wide variety of men, it presents a unified message. Indeed, there is no other book in the world, in all the world, like the Bible. What makes it so special? What sets the Bible apart from every other book? Why does the Bible stand head and shoulders above all other writings? The answer is found right here in the words of our text. Please look with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now let's focus our attention on these two verses as we consider, secondly, the trustworthiness of Scripture. The trustworthiness of Scripture. Look at verse 20. To begin with, verse 20 has been interpreted in a variety of ways. You need to follow closely along here to understand what is being said. Some have understood verse 20 to mean that a person has no freedom to interpret Scripture. Scripture ought not to be interpreted privately. This is, of course, the Roman Catholic understanding of this verse. To them, it is only the church that can interpret the Scriptures. This is where the Church of Rome so strongly criticized Martin Luther. One of the great legacies of the Reformation was the principle of private interpretation. His famous response before the Imperial Diet contained that principle of private interpretation. Martin Luther said, "Unless I am convinced by sacred Scripture or by evident reason, I cannot recant. For my conscience is held captive by the Word of God." Those famous words by Martin Luther. With this controversy, the principle of private interpretation was brought into focus. Luther took from the Roman Catholic Church its sole right of interpretation. Based on their understanding of 2 Peter 1, verse 20, Roman Catholic theologians have said that private judgment is something that must be avoided. It is only the church that can interpret the Scriptures. A believer may interpret Scripture as long as he abides by the teaching of the church. The Roman Catholic Council of Trent reacted strongly against the Reformation principle of private interpretation. Nothing, they said, nothing could be more dangerous than that the Word of God should get into the hands of the common people and that they should try to interpret and understand it for themselves. The theologians of Trent said, there is only one safe thing to do, and that is to go to the church. Only the church can interpret this great book, and she does so through cardinals, through councils, and through the Pope. All right, you're understanding the Roman Catholic interpretation of this verse. The greatest threat to the church, said Rome, is when individuals begin interpreting the word by themselves. You can understand why this verse, 2 Peter 1, verse 20, has played such a prominent role in the debates between Catholics and Protestants. Catholic theologians emphasize no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. We need the church in addition to the Word. The church is absolutely necessary to the interpretation of the Word. But is the Roman Catholic interpretation of this verse correct? I don't believe so. We need to understand verse 20 in light of verse 21. Let's please work through this carefully together. Let's have a look at these verses. The two verses, 20 and 21, those two verses hang together and must be interpreted together. The word for at the beginning of verse 21 links the two verses together. When we do a further study of verse 20, we discover that the word is denotes origin. Also, the word interpretation refers to the activity of the prophet himself, to what was in his mind as he wrote. And so verse 20 can be translated like this. Follow along, please, in your Bibles. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture originates or arises as the result of any private determination. Or, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture originates in the prophet's own understanding of things. No prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own ideas. You see the difference? When we translate it in this way, you can easily see the link with verse 21. No prophecy of Scripture originates in the prophet's own understanding of things, for, verse 21, prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This also provides a natural tie to verse 19. In verse 19, Peter said, "We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed." Which you do well to heed. Why should we heed the prophetic word? Why should we heed the words of Scripture? Why should you pay attention? Why should you base your life upon it? Because it does not originate with man. It is not the product of human investigation and reason. It is not of human origin. You would do well to heed the prophetic word because it is of divine origin. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so Peter here is emphasizing the reliability, the trustworthiness of Scripture. Prophecy never came by the will of man. Notice that word, never. You see that? Not at any time. There is never an instance where prophecy came by the will of man. It always came by the will of the Holy Spirit. Now, when you consider this congregation, then it is not difficult to understand the unity of the Bible. If prophecy came by the will of man, there would be no unity. It would be disjointed. The Bible would certainly contain contradictions. If prophecy came by the will of man, you would have no clear unifying theme. But since prophecy is of divine origin, since holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit, there is one unifying message. The same Spirit that inspired Moses to write the first five books of the Bible also inspired the prophet Malachi. The same Spirit that inspired David also inspired the prophet Isaiah. The same Spirit that inspired the prophet Ezekiel also inspired the prophet Jeremiah. Although there are many human authors, there is only one divine author. Thus, there is unity. And notice, congregation, notice the relationship that there is between the human authors and the divine author. The relationship that there is between the human authors and the divine author. Peter says in verse 21, "Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." I find this verse very interesting. The word moved is a word that was used in sailing. It's a nautical term. The same word is found in Acts chapter 27. You recall the story of how the Apostle Paul was on his way to Rome when they were caught in a violent storm. And Scripture says, the ship was driven or moved by the wind. We are told that the ship was driven along. Acts 27 verse 15 says, "So when the ship was caught and could not hit into the wind, we let her be driven." Driven. That's the very same word that is used here. As the wind fills the sails of the ship and carries it along, so those who were chosen by God as authors of His Word were carried along by the Holy Spirit to produce these words of Scripture. Chosen men were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Bible is not a magical book dropped down from heaven. God gave it to us by means of men who spoke from Him. But they did not labor according to their own wisdom. They did not speak according to their own insight or human understanding. They were moved or carried along by the power of the Spirit. And this explains why a group of very diverse men could produce a volume with absolutely no doctrinal contradictions. This explains why a book that was produced over the course of 16 centuries could maintain such consistency. The authors were human, so that their own personality, their own vocabulary, their own style is reflected in their writings. If you've read through the Scriptures, you see these various styles that come from the books of the Bible. And yet, they were so carried by the Spirit that their own sinful nature did not mar their words. God allowed their personality to be expressed, but He did not allow their sinful tendencies to be expressed. The Apostle Paul had a style of writing that is quite different from that of Peter. Isaiah is much more refined than Amos. You read the book of Amos, you cows of Bashan, right? Isaiah is much more refined. Their own unique gifts and talents were expressed in the composition of Scripture, but never did God allow their sin to interfere. The Holy Spirit used the writers without suppressing their personalities, but He did not allow their sinful nature to express itself. And hence, the Bible has a divine and a human aspect. The Bible has a divine and a human aspect. It came from the pens of human authors, but the ultimate source of Scripture is God. And that is why the prophets could preface their words by saying what? Boys and girls, what did the prophets preface their words by saying? Thus saith the Lord. They spoke authoritatively. Thus says the Lord. That is why Jesus could say, "Thy word is truth, and Scripture cannot be broken." And that is why Christians today can say with confidence, the Bible is infallible and inerrant because God is ultimately its author. His word is true and trustworthy because it is inspired and superintended by God. Now, congregation, maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, the pastor's preaching to the choir tonight. We all know these things, but we believe them, right? But in this age of confusion, the confusion in which we live, I don't think this can ever be emphasized too much. I really don't. People are groping about and experimenting with various philosophies that are as changing as the sand on the beach. So many people are looking for satisfying answers to the questions of life. We have the answers in the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of the living God. It's right here. Now, that is not to say that everything in the Bible is easy to understand. I mean, the Apostle Peter himself said that some of Paul's writings are hard to understand. We can identify with that. But while there are some things that are hard to understand, the overall message is clear enough. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Scripture is a light upon our path as we make our journey through life. It is a light upon our path as we make our way to the celestial city. It is your map. It is your compass. It is your guide. I am so thankful that I have the Word of God. Aren't you? It teaches us all that we need to know about God. It teaches us all that we need to know about our duty to God. It teaches us all that we need to know about the way of salvation. It teaches us all that we need to know about glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. But congregation, let me tell you, that God-breathed, inspired, inerrant, infallible book won't do you any good if it remains on your shelf collecting dust. We can talk about the authority of Scripture. We can say this is God-breathed Scripture. We can say this comes from the mind of God, but it doesn't do us any good if it's on our shelf collecting dust. You need to read it. You need to study it. And you need to apply it. The Holy Scriptures are the voice of God. In the Holy Scriptures, we hear the voice of our Bridegroom. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Trust the Scriptures. Learn the Scriptures. Memorize the Scriptures. Believe the Scriptures. Thy Word is truth. Thy Word is truth. Children, do you believe it? Young people, do you love it? Do you praise God for it? And do you strive to live by it? Congregation, the written word is God's precious gift to His church. Treasure it and thank Him for it. Charles Templeton made a fatal mistake when he doubted the historicity and trustworthiness of the book of Genesis. Having rejected Genesis, he eventually rejected the Christian faith altogether. And as far as I know, he died as a man without answers and without hope. As far as I know, he died without a Savior. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? The Christ that he once preached has become his judge. Think about that. And dear friends, there are many like him. You'll meet them at your university. You'll meet them at your college. You will meet professors who sound so wise and so learned, so scholarly. They've written impressive books, but they deny the most important book of all. Having rejected the Scriptures, they have no foundation. And when the ultimate storm of God's judgment comes, their house is destroyed. Build your house upon the holy and divine Scriptures, for then your house, and only then, will your house stand. Let's pray. Lord, how privileged we are to have received this book from you. A book of love from the Bridegroom to his bride. We thank you, Lord, that we can trust it. We thank you that we can build our lives upon it. We thank you, Lord, that no matter what men may say and no matter how much they may criticize or try to tear apart the authority and the historicity, the reliability of your word, oh, Lord, all their efforts are in vain because we know that it is your voice. That it has come from you. And we know, O Lord, that one unifying message concerns your Son, the one sent to deliver us and to give us life. Thank you, Lord, that as we read the Scriptures, we may see Christ marching through history, that we may see our Lord Jesus marching through the book of Genesis, marching through the book of Exodus and Leviticus and so on, that we may see our Lord Jesus marching through the Scriptures, and that, Lord, as we come to the end of this great book, we may see the triumph of Christ. And we may know that through faith in His name, we may share in that triumph. Thank you, Lord God. We pray that each one here may receive the Scriptures without doubting its authority, without doubting its historicity, without doubting its reliability. Father, as we consider the life of a man like Charles Templeton, it just fills us with fear and trembling as we consider one who preached Christ to thousands and yet devoted so much of his life to tearing down the infallibility of Scripture and spreading the message of humanism, devolution. Oh, Lord, a message that provides no comfort, no hope to anyone. Oh, Lord, we pray that you will preserve us. Father, that we would not be those who sing your praises here and who read your word and then, Lord, begin to doubt it, to listen to the voice of the evil one who, ever since that terrible day in the garden, has continued to whisper to God's people, has God really said? And that the one who tempted our father Adam, oh Lord, that one continues to be at work today. But we thank you for the second Adam. We thank you for his work. We thank you, Lord, that he has confirmed the trustworthiness of Scripture. And that now, Lord, we too may read the Word of God cover to cover without any doubts. Oh, Father, we thank you that you've given us a message of redemption. Would you lay it upon the hearts of your people here? May we delight in it. And Father, may we always read this book with reverence. Lay it upon the hearts of our children. Impress the truths of Scripture upon our young people. We thank you for each one of them. And we pray, Lord, that they may really come to love that unchanging revelation from the mind of the living God. May we hear your voice again this day. And may we ponder what has been spoken in the coming week. Amen.